Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Romans chapter 12 as we continue our study, our meditations in this particularly, peculiarly glorious passage or portion of God's Word. Romans chapter 12, I'll begin the reading this morning at verse 14. These are the words of God. Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep, live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, and I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it is certainly true every time we open your word, we find ourselves faced with commands, with imperatives that are absolutely beyond us considered in the flesh. So Father, we pray that you would once more in the reading and the hearing and the preaching of your most holy word, that you would put word and spirit into us, enabling us by your power to do what you have commanded us to do. Father, we, echoing the Greeks that came to Jesus, we say we would see Jesus as we look at your word together. Please, Lord, we ask it in his name and amen. Amen. C.S. Lewis observes in Mere Christianity, the whole topic, the whole concept, the whole doctrine of forgiveness is really wonderful until you actually need to forgive somebody, okay? So reading about it in the pages of Scripture, forgive as you have been forgiven, yes. It's all very wonderful, very lovely, until you actually need to forgive someone. And I think looking at this passage here, again, verse 14, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them. Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them. Again, as we read these words here in toward the end of Romans chapter 12, it all seems very wonderful. It seems very glorious until we actually need to put into practice what God through Paul is commanding us here, that we not return evil for evil. Verse 21 is actually a good summary of everything that goes before. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. John Calvin comments this on this particularly difficult command. He says, arduous is this, I admit, who wholly opposed to the nature of man, but there is nothing too arduous to be overcome by the power of God, which shall never be wanting to us, provide we neglect not to seek it. And though you can hardly find one who has made such advances in the law of the Lord that he fulfills this precept, yet no one can claim to be the child of God or glory in the name of Christian who has not in part attained this mind and who does not daily resist the opposite disposition. John Calvin admits that this command that we're given here is extremely difficult, but at the same time reminds us that there is nothing that is beyond the power of God. And he also says here, and I think this is really important, he says, now it's difficult to find someone who has mastered this perfectly, but then he says this, yet no one can claim to be the child of God or glory in the name of Christian who has not in part attained this mind and who does not daily resist the opposite disposition. In other words, and I think that he's right, this command to bless those who persecute us, this command to bless and not curse them, is something that is very, very near the heart of the gospel. And that's where we'll wind up here this morning. But this is, praise God, the way that God has treated us for the sake of His Son, Jesus Christ. He has not persecuted us, but rather blessed us, although we deserved His wrath and indignation. So look at verse 14 there. Notice that the bless command appears twice. So he says, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them. It seems to me that on our very best days, having spent an hour or two in the prayer closet, reading God's word and praying and meditating on things in the heavenly realm, that marching out of the prayer closet with that demeanor, on a really good day, we might actually be able to get to that place where we could not curse someone who has injured us or who has done us wrong. And we would be patting ourselves on the back if we were able to get to that place. See, Lord, this person who has injured me horribly, injured my reputation, they've worked evil against me, and I'm not cursing them. But that's not where he stops. He doesn't simply say, do not curse them. Twice he tells us to bless them. In other words, to be favorably disposed to their goodness, to be wanting them to live under the blessing of God. And that might include bringing them to repentance and then some kind of a reconciliation. But he tells us positively that we are to bless those who persecute us. This is very, very difficult. And I would remind you this morning that because this is given to us in the form of a command, we are not to wait for our feelings to begin to do this. But this is something that we need to do as an exercise of our will. I've had a few deep valleys in my own life where I felt persecuted. I felt that I had been treated evilly. And remembering this command here, knew that it was my duty not only to not curse, but also to pray for these people who had persecuted me. And I found myself often in prayer having to make a distinction. I mean, and God already knew the distinction, but I had to pray, okay, Lord, my heart is naked before you. You know what is on my heart, and you know the evil that I would like to do them, or the evil that I would like to see come to these people. Okay, so Father, what I'm asking you to do right now is set that aside, and now I'm asking you to do what I'm actually going to ask you to do as an expression of my will. I want you to bless these people. I want you to bring these people to a place where they are living under your blessing and not under your curse. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. God knows our hearts. It's no use trying to pretend otherwise. But this blessing that Paul speaks of here is something that we can choose to do. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. I actually, and it continues today, but I actually set up places on the mountain bike trails that I ride in the foothills around here to be at a certain place on the trail to be reminded to pray for them and then hear this 5, 10, 15 years later when I still go over that place on the mountain bike trail, I am prompted to pray again for their blessing, that they would live under the wonderful, absolute, glorious blessing of God. Verse 15, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another, do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Now, let's go back to Ephesians chapter 4 just for a moment here. Whenever God deals with us, whenever God is at work in our sanctification, there is always a put off and a put on. So in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul says, okay, if you've been stealing with your hands, you need to stop stealing with your hands. And then you need to do something with your hands to bless somebody else, because a thief who has merely stopped stealing is just a thief between jobs. So stop stealing with your hands, do something with your hands to bless somebody else. If you've been using your tongue to curse and to tear down people, then you need to stop doing that. There's the put off. And then you need to start using your tongue to bless and to build up other people. Put off, put on. So we see that again in verse 14. So don't curse them, okay, but instead seek their blessing. And so then you look at verse 16, or you look at verse 15 and 16, seems kind of strange. It seems like Paul is changing topics. So he leads with, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them. And then he'll pick that up again in verse 17, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. But there you have verses 15 and 16, where Paul points us to our relationships within the body of Christ. And again, it seems like he's changing topics here, but I don't think that he is. I think this is another aspect of that put off and put on. Because when people persecute us, when people treat us evilly, we are tempted to seethe. We are tempted to replay what they said and what they did over and over and over again. And then we begin putting that out of our mind by blessing them, not cursing them. But then Paul says, okay, if you really want to be done with that, if you don't want to seethe in a way that is going to produce bitterness in your life, well, then here's what you need to do. Okay, look around you. Look around at your Christian brothers and sisters. Excuse me. And rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. If we just take the time to look around, we can always find somebody that is rejoicing. We can always find somebody that is weeping. And there's a few things here that are just really quite glorious. One is that when... when somebody rejoices with us, our joy increases. And if we are weeping, if we are grieving, and somebody comes alongside and weeps with us as we weep, our sadness is diffused. The burden is borne by another. So when we come alongside to rejoice with someone who is rejoicing, we are increasing their joy. When we come alongside someone to weep with someone who is weeping, that sadness, that grief is diffused as we bear their burden. So Paul says, look around. If you don't want to seethe toward that bitterness of spirit, then rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. It's we passed over it a couple weeks ago, but turn back just for a minute here, earlier in chapter 12. Look at verse 5. So we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. So we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Understand that this oneness, Paul says that we are individually members of one another. As the many members of Christ's body, we are knit together. We are a part of one another. And this oneness, if you ever thought about this, this oneness of which he speaks is the prerequisite for love. This oneness is the prerequisite of love. Why is it that you can sacrificially give yourself to someone, and at the end of that exercise, when they are blessed, you are blessed as well? How does that work? Think about this. Think about a mother staying up all night with a sick child, okay? No sleep, ministering to the child all night long, a great cost, great expense to herself, this is an act of love, and yet at the end of that exercise, okay, she is blessed for the love that she has given to her child. How does that happen? Well, it happens because she knows and she feels that she is a part of that child and that child is a part of her. So Paul says, you are members together of one another. And so an expression of that is then that we would rejoice with those who rejoice, so that we would weep with those who weep. He goes on, verse 16, still we're focused now on Christ's body again. And again, I don't believe that Paul has changed subjects here, wants to insulate us, wants to prevent us from seething in that evil treatment. And so he says, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep, and then live in harmony with one another. Live in harmony with one another. We are not to be cookie-cutter Christians. Again, I think the most powerful metaphor for the body of Christ is that we are different members of the same body. But here Paul describes it as live in harmony with one another. That's not everybody singing in unison. This is not everybody singing not everybody singing the treble or the soprano or the baritone or the bass part, the tenor or the bass part. No, we're to sing in harmony. Now, careful. We need to be singing the same song. We need to be singing in the same key. And then we need to be singing at the same time. But here's our sheet music right here. But as we sing off of this sheet music, the Word of God, we're not always singing the same note at the same time, but God intends that we do so in a way that our voices blend together, that our lives blend together in glorious praise of Himself. But Paul says, live in harmony with one another. And here's where we need to be careful. C.S. Lewis in his book Screwtape Letters points out, so Screwtape is the uncle, Wormwood is the nephew, Wormwood is being mentored by Screwtape, and so Wormwood reports to Screwtape, hey, we've got this wonderful world war that's coming up, and we'll be able to work a lot of nasty things from this. And Screwtape says, well, be careful, okay, there's a lot of ways that this could go wrong, but here's what we need to do, okay, consider your patient. And we need to either make him a patriot or a pacifist. Okay, that's the first thing we're going to do. We're going to help him decide to be a patriot or a pacifist. And then we're going to help him to be really extreme of either one of those things. Extreme patriotism, extreme pacifism. And here's the coup de grace. And then what we're going to do is we're going to convince him that either that patriotism or that pacifism is the defining element of true faith. Because at that moment, then he'll be able to look down on anybody who is not what he is. And do you notice that's our tendency? So as we evaluate our own lives and as we evaluate the lives of others, we tend to make whatever we're good at the defining element of true faith. So if it's quiet times, then that's the defining element of true faith. If it's serving meals down at the lighthouse 3 nights a week, well, that is the defining facet of true faith. And so we puff ourselves up, and then we despise others because they are not similarly constituted. Paul says, no, live in harmony with one another. Okay, identify those differences and then celebrate those differences. That's not you, but that's being covered by somebody else. Live in harmony with one another, singing the same music, the same piece of music, at the same time, in the same key, but singing different notes as you do. He says, do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. So he warns against pride and enjoins us towards humility. Don't be haughty, but associate with the lowly. And here's the problem as we deal with the issue of pride, as we deal with the issue of humility. The problem is this, that as soon as it comes along in phases, it comes along in seasons, but there'll be that moment when you realize that, wow, I've just really been extraordinarily humble these past few days. Okay? And then at that moment, we are tempted to be proud of our humility. Okay, it doesn't stop there, it gets worse. Because we can catch ourselves, we can say, you know, there I was, truly humble, and then I got proud of my humility, but I just caught myself, okay, being proud of my humility. And not everybody does that, okay? Good job. Right? And that can be that can be worked out ad nauseum, ad infinitum, right? And so Paul says, beware, don't be haughty, don't be puffed up, don't be prideful, don't be arrogant. And so again, here's the remedy for this. Here's the remedy for this. There's a put off, and now here's the put on. But in contrast, associate with the lowly. Now, in the Greek construction, this could mean two different things. It could mean associate with those who are in a lower socioeconomic status, okay? And we are not all the same. We are not all of the same. We don't have the same heritage. We don't have the same economic status that we have today. And so Paul says, be careful. And we see this elsewhere in Scripture and James' epistle as well. Okay, but associate with the lowly. Associate with those who are of a different socioeconomic status than yourself, and especially those of a lower socioeconomic status. Now, here's what we need to remember. Socioeconomic status doesn't have anything to do with godliness and spirituality. I mean, you can be high-born and rich. You could be low-born and poor, and that really doesn't have anything to do with your godliness. There are godly, praise God, there are godly, high-born, rich people, and there are godly, low-born, poor people. And Paul says you need to be careful here. Associate, okay, don't be haughty, don't be proud, don't be arrogant. Associate, show that unity that you have with those other members, but associate with the lowly. But it could also mean give yourself to lowly tasks or duties. Several years ago, my oldest son taught humanities at the River Academy, and it was at the time when Roger Tracy was the headmaster there. And I was talking with Josiah one time, and I said, I said, what do you think of Mr. Tracy? And he got quiet for about 5 seconds, just thinking about that, and he said, Pop, he said, I'd do anything for that man. I said, well, I don't think I've ever heard you say something like that before. Why would you say that? And he said, easy. He said, it's the way that he serves everybody at the school. And he said, and he just gave me one example. End of the day, sometimes teachers need to take care of their kids. They need to jet out of school quickly, sometimes because of illness or whatever it is. And there would be Roger Tracy with the disinfectant bottle, okay, with the rag, disinfecting all of the desks and chairs at the River Academy. The headmaster of the school, Lysol and rag in hand. Paul says, okay, to lean hard against this tendency to pride and arrogance and hubris, associate with the lowly, and don't disdain, in other words, embrace lowly tasks. So now he goes back to his opening theme again, verse 17, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. It says, as tempted as you will be. I was thinking about it this week. Just think how many sayings we have, okay? It's payback time, tit for tat, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. It's payback time. Paul says, no. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. It's interesting that we, as image bearers of God Most High, God has given us a heart for justice. We like to see justice done, and we're grieved when justice is not done. So there's justice, and there's injustice. We thrive on justice. We grieve at injustice. But there's this third category that we might call non-justice. And that's when God or a higher power intervenes to show mercy, to show grace. And as Paul says here, that these things, so seek to do what is honorable in the sight of all. In other words, even unbelievers, even worldlings can admire and appreciate grace and mercy, non-justice. In the great book, play, movie, Les Miserables, there's that pivotal scene. Jean Valjean is taken in by this priest, is shown hospitality, is given refuge in the storm, and then he repays the priest by stealing some of his silver. So not very long after that, The authorities arrest Jean Valjean. They take him back to the priest, and here is the priest's opportunity. It's payback time. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. But instead of that, the priest says to Jean Valjean and to the magistrate there, he says, "Oh, I'm so glad you brought him back because he didn't take all the silver that I had for him. He forgot some of it, and here's the rest of it. Do what is honorable in the sight of all." So again, it's not enough not just to repay evil for evil, but give thought to, plan, prepare for, connive to do what is honorable in the sight of all. Verse 18, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Okay, so the central command there is live peaceably with all. But Paul, fortunately, and not just once but twice, gives two caveats to that. If possible, he says, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. The truth of the matter is, and I wish I could tell you differently, but the truth of the matter is, even if we do everything right, even if we are comporting ourselves in a way that truly is peaceable and promoting peace, it does not mean that everybody will treat us peaceably as well. As a matter of fact, as Paul details elsewhere, anyone who desires to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. So you can do it just right, you can do it perfectly, and it may not result in peace. And if you want to see that illustrated, just look at the life of Jesus Christ. Look at the life of Paul. They lived peaceably, but were not treated peaceably in return. So he says, as far as it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. So first of all, we see that there is a positive command to actually put the effort in to live peaceably with all. It doesn't just happen automatically. But then secondly, we're given this comfort, this caveat, okay, if possible, so far as it depends on you. It may not always work out that way. Verse 19, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Now, these are strong words. Beloved, you'll notice in Paul's letters, whenever Paul is getting ready to say something very striking, very difficult, he prefaces that with beloved. Have you been in a conversation with somebody and they preface what they're about to say to you with these words, I'm only telling you this because I love you? It's like, buckle up, buttercup, okay? Because whatever follows after that is not going to seem loving. Paul says here, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it or give place to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So Paul says we're not to do that, and then he gives us the reason why. Okay? We are not to avenge ourselves. Why, Paul? Why are we to leave it to the wrath of God? For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Paul says, in effect, vengeance, revenge, that's above your pay grade. You can't do it well. Why can't you do it well? You can't do it well because you don't know all the facts. You don't know all the particulars. You don't know the circumstance in which that evil was done. You don't know all the particulars. And who are you to think that you have enough information to give righteous payback? Never avenge yourselves, but in contrast, leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So I said a minute ago, our Heavenly Father is a just Father. He is a just God. One of the most distressing things that I think about an unbelieving worldview, about somebody who doesn't believe that there is a God and that when we die, we just fade to black, one of the most distressing things about that worldview, I think, is the fact that if that is true, then Hitler gets away with everything. If that is true, then Stalin gets away with everything. If that is true, then these serial killers and child rapists who commit suicide or are killed by the police, okay, they get away with everything. But Paul says, no, you give place. You leave it to the wrath of God. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. As I said at the beginning here, all these issues, okay, are very, very close to the heart of the gospel. And this is a good example of this. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. At the final tally, the great white throne judgment, at the end of time and history, okay, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord, and all sin will be paid for, either in the body of the unbelieving sinner or in the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, who hung on that Roman cross 2,000 years ago in the room instead of his people. But every sin, every act of evil will be dealt with, will be avenged. And now think about this. We're tempted to think that revenge is wrong. We're tempted to think that vengeance is wrong. It's not if it's done by God. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Verse 20. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Okay. So again, we've seen all the way through here, there's a put off and there's a put on. Okay, he says, vengeance is mine. He says, never avenge yourselves. That's the put off. Leave it to the wrath of God, as it is written. Now, to the contrary, so this is what we are to put on. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Now, a couple things here. First of all, it's clear, it's crystal clear, that instead of returning evil for evil, we are to, again, to bless, not curse, but actually to bless. And it can be very practical. If he's hungry, you feed him. If he's thirsty, you give him something to drink. But now he says, so that part is clear. This part, not so much. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. What's he talking about there? Again, as the rabbis remind us, if you have two possible interpretations and neither of them is contradicted by the word of God, then it's generally best to go with both of them rather than trying to choose one of them. So here's the two different possibilities. One possibility, that this heaping coals upon his head, there are at least two different ways that the scriptures use things like burning coals. One of them is in fiery judgment. Remember Sodom and Gomorrah, okay? Fiery coals rained down upon Sodom and Gomorrah. So it was obviously a picture of judgment. But we could also think of Isaiah chapter 6, after the prophet pronounces, I am a man of unclean lips and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. What did the angel do? The angel took his tongs. Like, well, how hot does that coal have to be if the angel had to use tongs? The angel took the tongs, picked up a coal from the fire, and then press it against the lips of Isaiah, who had just confessed his sin, the sin of his lips. And so sometimes coal is about cleansing, atonement, and reconciliation. So he says here, to the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink, for by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. In some cases, that means that the person's judgment will be increased. As God exacts revenge, as God pours out vengeance on that great day, the fact that we gave him food, the fact that we gave him drink, the fact that we did everything in our power to live peaceably with him, the fact that we didn't curse him and then actively blessed him will increase the ferocity, the intensity of his judgment on that great day. And that should make us all tremble. But it's also possible, again, that burning coal, like in Isaiah 6, could be our kindness, our blessing, our food, our drink given to this person would lead them to repentance, facilitating a meaningful reconciliation. Now, it's interesting that we see examples of this in Judas and in Peter. You ever thought about that? As the Lord was serving the disciples at what we now call the Last Supper, Jesus gave the bread, Jesus gave the wine to his disciples, including Judas. Jesus gave the bread and the cup to Judas, knowing that Judas would, in a few short hours, betray him under the wicked Jews and then to the Romans, and that he would be scourged, mocked, and crucified naked between two thieves. And yet Jesus fed him. He gave him food. He gave him drink. And I think that's probably why, or at least fed into the reason why Judas, after he had betrayed our Savior, went and hung himself. Okay? Because just a few short hours before that, Jesus, the one that he had betrayed, had given him food, had given him drink. But then there's Peter. Okay? Peter, who denied Jesus three times with an oath. Jesus served Peter at the table as well. And Peter was convicted and yet not in despair. He was convicted and went back to the Lord Jesus Christ and was restored by him. And so so it's possible that as we do this, as we feed, as we give drink, it could be under greater judgment, and it could be to a reconciliation. Famous pastor and theologian, Jonathan Edwards, there was a man in his congregation that rose up and made these totally malicious, evil, and deceitful accusations against Jonathan Edwards. And as a result, he was kicked out of his parish and was basically exiled to the Native American lands to minister there. And Jonathan Edwards' friends came to him and they said, you need to speak in your defense. You need to put this right. And Jonathan Edwards said, no. He said, I don't want any vindication that I myself would engineer. I want to wait on the Lord for his vindication. And 10 years later, this man, under the burden of the guilt, increased by the fact that Jonathan Edwards never came after him, never tried to contradict him, okay, wrestling with that guilt for 10 years, came forward 10 years later and retracted everything that he said about Jonathan Edwards, who was, as a result of that, restored. We feed, we drink, sometimes under greater judgment, sometimes unto atonement and reconciliation, but that, again, is in God's hands. And so then he ends with this, again, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. There's a great temptation when we are being treated evilly. There's a great temptation when people are lying about us, maligning our character, going after our reputation, to do that back to them. And that's exactly what we are commanded not to do. Do not be overcome by evil. To paraphrase Forrest Gump, evil is as evil does. If we take those evil weapons in hand and begin to wield them in self-defense or to destroy another, then we are becoming the one that that has done evil to us. So he says, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. A few words of application here. Remember that this command, as he leads with here, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them. This is not some sort of positive mental imaging mind trick. Yet we have a good reason to bless those who persecute us, provided that we are being persecuted for the right reason. Jesus taught that we are blessed when this happens. Said in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they have persecuted the prophets who were before you. So as we endure persecution righteously, Jesus promises us here that our reward is great in heaven. And so again, this is not some sort of positive mental imaging mind trick, but rather we have reasons to rejoice when we are persecuted. As Jesus said here, it demonstrates that the kingdom of heaven is ours. It secures great reward in heaven, and it is reminds us that it's an honor to stand with the prophets who were likewise persecuted. Secondly, it's an honor to suffer dishonor for Jesus' sake. So as we live our lives following the Lord Jesus Christ and brought to persecution, people treating us evilly, it is an honor to suffer dishonor for Jesus' sake. In Acts chapter 5, the first time the disciples were beaten for Jesus' sake, Luke records, then they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name of Jesus. When we are persecuted, we are blessed, and the Spirit of glory and God rests upon us. Peter says this, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Persecution is an indication of a desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus. Okay, I'm going to be careful here, but not a guarantee. Sometimes we are being persecuted, we're being evilly treated because we've been knuckleheads. Okay, so, but he does say, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will, not might, not maybe, be persecuted. It reveals the steadfastness and genuineness of our faith. Paul writes to the Thessalonians, therefore we ourselves boast about you and the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. It reveals the steadfastness and genuineness of our faith. Vengeance is way above our pay grade. It is the height of arrogance and hubris and pride to believe that we, as good as God, or perhaps even better than him, know the circumstance and the particulars in the situation enough to be able to mete out vengeance righteously. It is way beyond our pay grade. So we need to live then in a way that remembers and celebrates the gospel by which we were saved. We need to live in a way that remembers and celebrates the gospel by which we were saved. We see this, if you're reading in our lectionary regimen right now, then you spend a lot of time in Deuteronomy, and think about how many times God through Moses says, remember, okay? It's talking about the duties to the widows and the orphans and the sojourners. Remember that you too were slaves in Egypt. We're to live in a way that connects our lives with the gospel of Jesus Christ. As Paul said earlier in his letter to the Romans, while you were still sinners, while you were yet without strength, Christ died for you. Paul wrote to the Colossians, for in him, in Jesus, all the fullness was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. And we began our spiritual journey as the enemies of God, doing evil deeds, and yet he was pleased to show mercy. Lastly, if you would really understand the things that Paul is outlining in here, as I said to you last week, then read through the Gospels to see these things lived out, to see these as examples for you in the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ. In John chapter 13, Jesus uses the word understand three times. As he's getting ready to wash his disciples' feet, he looks at Peter and he says, you're not going to understand what I'm getting ready to do here. Okay? It's beyond you. You're not going to understand me washing your feet, Peter. And then he says this, but afterwards you will understand. So going into it, you're not going to understand. After I have done it for you, then you will understand. And then he goes one further. And he says, and blessed are you if you do what you have seen me do here today. And this issue of not returning evil for evil, this issue of not taking vengeance or revenge, if we just read these words, they're impossible for us to understand. But if we see them in the life and the ministry of Jesus, just as we did in John chapter 13 there, then there is understanding. But there is only blessing, when we seek and find the grace to actually do what God through Paul is saying here, which is to bless those who persecute us, to bless and not curse them, to not be overcome by evil, but rather overcome evil with good. God is perfecting in us the image and likeness of his Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. And if you think that your ability to do this is going to come wrapped up to you with a nice bow, okay, the doorbell rings, and then you go out there and you look at this little package and it says, oh, look, my patience is here. My ability not to persecute those who persecute me, it's here wrapped up neatly in this package. It doesn't work that way. Rather, God will build that into you, that Christ-like quality will build that into you as you, in obedience to that which He has commanded, relying on the power of the Holy Spirit, do not persecute, but rather bless those who persecute you. When you are not overcome by evil, but rather overcome evil with good.